podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.
I'm Pam Cousins, and I'm a member of Belmont here. We're coming now to the fifth chapter of the book out of which we're getting our evening talks. Jay has very kindly mapped the way for us, so we'll look now at that chapter, or some of the things that are mentioned in that chapter. As a member of Belmont, I'm also the member of a home group, and after Easter, like many home groups, we sat down to plan our programme. And so the important things first, of course: who was going to lead the Bible study, lead the prayer, where we were going to meet. But there was something also very important, and that was, when were we going to eat? Because my house group loves eating. And so we had to fix the three meals before the evenings that we were meeting on a Wednesday, a time when we all share, bring something to contribute, anything from the homemade ice cream to the meat and vegetarian dishes that are cooked. And then we had to settle what Sunday we were going to have a lunch, and we decided, we hoped that June would be bright enough to have a picnic in Bull's Meadow. And then finally we had to fix the date for the curry evening. So we really do enjoy sharing in fellowship, friendship and food in my home group. But there was, just before Easter, a rather special meal. The table was spread as usual, but there were extra items on it, because we were looking back to that first great act of salvation when Moses led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and the Passover meal was inaugurated. So we dipped the parsley into the salt water, and we remembered the tears of the people who were suffering so in their slave condition. We picked up the unleavened bread, because they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise, and we took pieces and we dipped it into the haraset, which is a mixture of apple, nuts and cinnamon, which represented the bricks that they had to make. On the Passover plate there was the lamb bone, as we remember that a lamb was slain and eaten at the last minute before they left. And then there was the roasted egg, which speaks of hope for the future. And the four glasses of wine, over each of which a blessing was said. We read the story in Exodus, and especially the final instruction: continue to celebrate and remember the occasion with a meal. Observe these instructions, we read in Exodus, as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land the Lord will give you, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does the ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. And of course that practice, that ceremony, is still kept to this day in Jewish families. In fact, I think that the Passover that they were celebrating was just the same time as we were celebrating Easter this year. Well, in our home group, having eaten our meal, we then picked up the unleavened bread with the matzos from the table, and we picked up a glass of the wine, and we moved to another part of the room. And there we sat round to take part in another commemoration, which for us as Christians is at the heart of the Bible story. In fact, it's the turning point. This meal, called variously communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the Mass, it was established, of course, at the Passover that Jesus had with his disciples just before he died. So let's read the story in Luke, shall we? It's in Luke chapter 22. It's on page 998. And we're just simply reading verses 7 to 20. The Last Supper. Page 998, Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the master of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." As host of this meal, Jesus had already booked the room, so that he would have peace and quiet with his disciples, two of them sent to make the final preparations. Do you note what he says? I'm going to pick out three things from this narrative. He said at the beginning, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover before I suffer." He wanted their companionship on this last evening together. They were going, of course, to let him down miserably. But these moments were precious to him, because ahead of him was a day of darkness, of suffering, and appalling agony, as he offered himself as that great atoning sacrifice which brought us salvation, as our sins were laid on him as he hung on the cross. At Passover, a lamb was slain, and the blood put on the side and upper posts of the door to keep the angel of death from killing the firstborn within. Now Jesus, one of whose titles is Lamb of God, was about to be sacrificed so that we can know rescue from the slavery of sin and its forgiveness. Secondly, as Moses gave instructions for the Passover to be annually remembered, so Jesus had one last instruction for the disciples, one of only two he ever gave them and gives to us, that is this communion and baptism. He breaks a piece of that unleavened bread on the Passover table, and into smaller pieces he passes each to the disciples to eat. He takes one of the four wine cups of blessing, and he passes that round as well. The bread, he said, represented his body, the wine, his blood. But it was the blood of the new covenant. We have to go back to Jeremiah 31 to find out about the new covenant, because there the prophet is told that God was going to make a new agreement, establish a new type of relationship with his redeemed people. It was going to supersede the old one. That was when the law was given to Moses and the sacrificial system was inaugurated. A covenant the people had failed to honor by their subsequent behavior, as the record of the Old Testament illustrates. In the future, people would know God in a new way, would have an inner conviction about what to believe and how to behave, and would know forgiveness of sins. This promise is about to be fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then also Jesus said, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. As we've already noted, the Last Supper not only looks back, not only looks back to the Passover, is a commemoration for us in this present age, but it also looks into the future. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Matthew tells us that Jesus went about preaching the good news of the kingdom when God's rule would be universally accepted. But that was only after God's king had borne the judgment that was destined for sinful humanity. One day, the kingdom will be in place completely. Jesus will return, and the rule of justice and peace and joy and freedom and life will be established for all those who have faithfully followed and served him. What a wonderful prospect. And then the future, as we've already heard, is also seen in terms of yet another meal. The Old Testament prophets, prompted by God, looked ahead to future blessing. And this is what Isaiah writes: on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. It looks as though this is the description of either a wedding or a coronation feast. But in the New Testament, which also looks forward to the final culmination and a glorious future, we also read about a meal. The church in that picture is a bride. And in the book of the Revelation at the end of the Bible are these words: let us rejoice and be glad, for the wedding supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Tim Chester, in his book, reminds us of the far wider significance of the Lord's Supper. There's far more to it than just taking a bit of bread and a sip of wine and saying, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Yes, we remember. We do remember as he asked us to. We constantly need to return to the foot of the cross and recall afresh how we've been freely forgiven and all the blessings that follow. But it doesn't stop there. It follows that our gratitude should lead to greater service and commitment to our Lord. It can bring us up short every time as we get our priorities sorted. But there's something else. We are one. We are a reconciled community created by the cross. In fact, if you think about it, we're only here tonight because of the cross of Jesus. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And this meal binds us together as a community. I couldn't help thinking, as I prepared this, of the old days when this building wasn't here and we used to meet in the hall upstairs. There, the table was in the centre and we sat round. So you were much more conscious of being one with everybody else. And the meal was there, the important meal was in the middle. And I can remember too a well-loved leader of that time, Dr. Charles Sims, encouraging us as he stood at the table not to treat it like a formality, not to come to it every week as a sort of ritual, and really to come straight away and think about what we were doing afresh. But even though we sat round and took a whole hour doing it and had time to pray and think and sing lots of lovely communion hymns, it perhaps wasn't always the hour could be a bit long sometimes, and you might want to know whether Mrs. So-and-so had got another hat or not. Well, you know, you had to have a certain amount of self-control, and of course the women couldn't take part, so it sometimes could drag a bit, but that's not important. I'm sorry. Those are some naughty memories. What I really remember is that there was time, and I think the Lord spoke to me more often during that hour than almost at any other time, because we were open to him as we celebrated communion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf." And we demonstrate that in this particular place because we hand it round. We hand it to the brother or the sister sitting next to us. We don't receive it from the hands of anyone special. We don't help ourselves. In our home group, we try to express this unity right at the end. It's a little fad of mine, actually. We hold hands at the end and we say the grace to each other. And there we are linking with one another and remembering that we are all one in Christ. So we remember and we are one and we participate. This is a meal. We take in the bread and the wine. Jesus gave us something to do. We don't watch from a distance. Jesus didn't say, "Think this in remembrance of me." And Paul also says in this chapter that as we give thanks, the cup is a participation in the blood of Christ and the bread a participation in his body. This is not an easy verse, and it's in a very special context, and some people have discussed it at some length. But as we eat the bread and drink the wine, a basic meaning is that we are drawn into closer fellowship and identification with the Lord Jesus. So we remember, we are one, and we participate. What a tremendous meal this is. How important it is. How significant it is. I'm going to sum up with a quotation and a question. Tim Chester quotes a man called Paul Leinhardt. He's written a book, Blessed Are the Hungry, Meditations on the Lord's Supper. And this is what he says. "The Lord's Supper is the world in miniature. It has cosmic significance. Within it, we find clues to the meaning of all creation and all history, to the nature of God and the nature of man, to the mystery of the world which is in Christ. Though the table stands at the center, it reaches out to the four corners of the earth." I'm still trying to get my mind around that. And then the question for you, and it's a question that Tim Chester puts in his chapter. If Belmont were to announce tomorrow that we were no longer having communion, not ever, what difference would it make to us?